You may not be able to quote one line from the Declaration of Independence at this moment. Henceforth, you'll always be able to quote at least one line. It's in the last paragraph where you will recall when I remind you, it says, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. In the Pennsylvania State House that's now called Independence Hall in Philadelphia, the best men from each of the colonies sat down together. This was a very fortunate hour in our nation's history, one of those rare occasions in the lives of men when we had greatness to spare. These were men of means, well-educated, 24 were lawyers and jurists, 9 were farmers, owners of large plantations. On June 11, a committee sat down to draw up a Declaration of Independence. We were going to tell the British fatherland, no more rule by redcoats. Below the dam of ruthless foreign rule, the stream of freedom was running shallow and muddy. And we were going to light a fuse to dynamite that dam. This pact, as Burke later put it, was a partnership between the living and the dead and the yet unborn. There was no bigotry, there was no demagoguery in this group. All had shared hardships. Jefferson finished a draft of the document in 17 days. Congress adopted it in July, and so much is familiar history. But now, King George III had denounced all rebels in America as traitors. Punishment for treason was hanging. The names now so familiar to you from the several signatures on that Declaration of Independence, the names were kept secret for 6 months for each knew the full meaning of that magnificent last paragraph in which his signature pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. 56 men placed their names beneath that pledge. 56 men knew when they signed that they were risking everything. They knew if they won this fight, the best they could expect would be years of hardship in a struggling nation. And if they lost, they'd face a hangman's rope. But they signed the pledge. And here is the documented fate of that gallant 56. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy planter, trader, saw his ships swept from the seas. To pay his debts, he lost his home and all of his properties and died in rags. Thomas Lynch Jr., who signed that pledge, was a third-generation rice grower, aristocrat, large plantation owner. After he signed, his health failed. His wife and he set out for France to regain his failing health. Their ship never got to France, was never heard from again. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay, his family in poverty and in hiding. Vandals looted the properties of Ellery and Clymer and Hall and Gwinnett and Walton and Hayward and Rutledge and Middleton. Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia raised $2 million on his own signature to provision our allies, the French fleet. After the war, he personally paid back the loans, wiped out his entire estate, and he was never reimbursed by his government. In the final battle for Yorktown, he, Nelson, urged General Washington to fire on his, Nelson's, own home, which was occupied by Cornwallis. It was destroyed. Thomas Nelson, Jr. had pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. The Hessians seized the home of Francis Hopkinson of New Jersey. Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed, his wife imprisoned. She died within a few months. Richard Stockton, who signed that declaration, was captured, mistreated, his health broken to the extent that he died at 51. His estate was pillaged. Thomas Hayward Jr. was captured when Charleston fell. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled in all directions for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves and returned home after the war to find his wife dead, his children gone, his properties gone. And he died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Lewis Morris saw his land destroyed, his family scattered. Philip Livingston died within a few months from the hardships of the war. John Hancock, history remembers best due to a quirk of fate rather than anything he stood for. That great sweeping signature attesting to his vanity towers over the others. One of the wealthiest men in New England. And yet he stood outside Boston one terrible night of the war. And he said, "Burn Boston, though it makes John Hancock a beggar, if the public good requires it." So he, too, lived up to the pledge. Of the 56, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war from its hardships or from its more merciful bullets. I don't know what impression you had had of the men who met that summer in Philadelphia. But I think it's important that we remember this about them. They were not poor men. They were not wild-eyed pirates. These were men of means. They were rich men, most of them, and had enjoyed much ease and luxury in their personal living. Not hungry men, certainly not terrorists, not irresponsible malcontents, not fanatical incendiaries. These men were prosperous men, wealthy landowners. They were substantially secure in their prosperity. They had everything to lose. But they considered liberty, and this is as much as I shall say of it, they had learned that liberty is so much more important than security, that they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they fulfilled their pledge. They paid the price. And freedom was born.
Well, I know there's a lot of stuff going around about our founding fathers right now out there, and these were great men. Were they perfect? No. Are any of us perfect people? No. There's only been one perfect person, and that was Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to share that. I saw, actually, a friend of mine sent me that the other day, and I'm like, this would be great to show on Sunday. You know, as we celebrate our nation's birthday this weekend. Hope you all had a great 4th of July, by the way, yesterday with family and friends. Rick. But, man, we need to go back and almost relearn history, because there's so much nonsense out there right now trying to undermine it. And that's part of my message, so I'm not even going to get into that right now. So, thank you all for being here. I know it's a holiday weekend, but you took time out of your busy weekend to be in church, and I believe God honors that. So would you stand, please? Hallelujah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious day. We thank you, Lord, for this nation, Lord, that was founded, as we will see, not on any other thing other than the Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the pilgrims on through our founding fathers, it's so clear, Lord, that the foundation was laid not just in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of your word, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, guiding every single one of them, Lord. And I just pray, God, that as we worship today, we don't worship our nation. We worship the God of our nation. We worship Jesus Christ. And we are here this morning to declare that we have the liberty we have because you have set us free. And so we praise you, we glorify you, honor you today. I was raised in a family that I just grew up appreciating the United States. I grew up loving this nation. I never was, you know, taught that it was a perfect nation, but it's still a great nation. And just growing up with an understanding of honoring the people, the founders, and everyone throughout history of this great nation. I still get teary-eyed at patriotic events, like when the national anthem is played, or, you know, when you see military jets flying over something. I still get emotional about that. But, you know, you'd have to be blind not to see that things have changed. Now, I've, you know, in the almost 50 years that I've been on this planet, almost 50, not 50 yet, but almost 50 years, I mean, I think it's changed just in the 50 years or so that I've been alive. You know, moral decline. I mean, we see that the morality in the nation is not what it once was in almost every segment of society. But is there hope for our nation? As long as there's God, there's hope. And so there's always hope for our nation. And we can, but we have to do, if we want to continue to have a great nation, we have to do it God's way. We can't do it man's way. We've seen what man's way has led us to. We've got to do it God's way. We've got to get back to God's ways. So I just want to begin by showing you some and reading to you some of the quotes from our founders, okay? Because we need to be remembered. Again, these weren't perfect people. But man, God raised up these people for such a time as when our nation needed them. And they wrote some powerful things. And obviously I want to begin with the Declaration of Independence. I just want to read one line. This is Thomas Jefferson in the video we watched, right? In 17 days, he put together the Declaration of Independence. And that line, here's that line right there. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, you know what? Why don't we read this together? Would you read that with me? Let's begin. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we hear so much today about the, you know, that so many of the founders were slave owners, and how could they put in there, how could Thomas Jefferson put in there that all men are created equal? This is an ideal that they understood that they didn't live up to this ideal yet, but they put these types, and I believe God ordained them, motivated them to put these types of wording into the knowing that they weren't there yet. But this was an ideal to reach, and over the course of history through the Civil War, 600,000 people gave their lives to fight to end slavery, or, you know, on both sides, but 600,000, you think about that was the blood that was spilled in atonement for the sin of slavery, in a sense. So, you know, obviously, we're still growing, we're still getting better, right? But we have to look at it through the lens of history and not through our current, you know, what we think are things to live up to. We have to look at these men, not as perfect men, because again, none of them have ever claimed to be perfect. We know they weren't perfect. None of us are perfect. None of the people living today are perfect, right? So we need to keep that in mind. And Benjamin Franklin, obviously another non-perfect person, okay? We hear all kinds of things by Benjamin Franklin, but here is one of my favorite quotes by him. This is from the debates at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. He said, "We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings." Now, again, I don't know where Benjamin Franklin, maybe towards the end of his life, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. I mean, you got to research that yourself. But you know what all these men understood, though, still? They were God-fearing. And maybe they weren't Christians like we think, evangelical Christians or whatever. But they had respect for the Bible. They had respect for God. And so he says, "We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his conquering aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Right? That is godly wisdom. That's not man's wisdom. That's godly wisdom. Okay? George Washington, the first president of the United States, in his farewell address to the nation, he said, "Do not let anyone claim tribute of American patriotism if they even attempt to remove religion from politics." He also said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Patrick Henry, who's famous for give me liberty or give me death, he said this as well. He said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Quincy Adams, he said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And I think that's more than anything else, I think it's a spirit, a demonic spirit of the age that is trying to destroy the foundations of this nation because they know what it was built. That spirit knows what this nation was founded upon. And so by taking out the founders and disparaging them and criticizing them and demonizing them, then everything else, you can demonize the Constitution. You can demonize everything that's come after it because it was all corrupt, right? It was all corrupt back then, so we can't trust any of it. We have to have Again, these men understood the concept of how important it was to have God involved in everything. And you can go back and read their writing. These are just, I've found hundreds and hundreds of these quotes. These men understood they needed God if this nation was going to be founded and survive and exist and continue to exist. And so you think about the first pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower, right? They came over and they began to establish this country. And in 1620, in the Mayflower Compact that they wrote, that they signed together, it says in that Mayflower Compact that it was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. We don't have to apologize for this. Now, I love the United States of America. I'm not bashful. I'm not ashamed to say it. I love this nation. I am a patriot of this nation. I'm not a fan of the Patriots. But I'm a fan, I'm a patriot, okay? I believe in American greatness, American exceptionalism, okay? I'm not afraid to say that I believe that the United States of America is the greatest nation on God's green earth, that it is the greatest nation to ever exist. And you might be thinking, well, what about Israel under King David? Listen, that's under the old covenant. We are under a better covenant. If our nation was founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christian principles, then our nation has to necessarily be greater. Not that they weren't great, but we're founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Bible. Amen. Judeo-Christian heritage. In Proverbs, before I get to that, let me just say, the focus again today is to talk about American exceptionalism, American greatness, and the keys to it. The keys to it, okay? Beginning in Proverbs 14:34, says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The destiny of a nation hangs on the balance between righteousness and sin. When righteousness prevails, what happens? The nation is exalted. When sin prevails and says a nation is disgraced. So let's look at America. How are we doing? Now, all you got to do is go back about 50 years ago with the passage of Roe v. Wade. And how many millions, tens of millions of babies have been killed since then? I mean, it was criminal 50 years ago or so. And I understand the heartache and some people that have gone through it and they've come through it and they've repented or whatever the case may be. But we need to be a nation that preserves life, that protects life. And God's a healer, and he can heal anything, but we need to go back to being a nation that I would say, if nothing else, errors on the side of life. The Roman Catholic Church, we all know the troubles that the Catholic Church has gone through, you know, with having pedophile priests all throughout their ranks. If you've watched movies or TV, you know that routinely it's ungodly stuff that's being presented, that's being promoted. It's just become a normal thing now, you know, to see unmarried people living together, you know, relationships together. It's just become the acceptable thing. We're a culture that increasingly not just accepts, not just tolerates, but now actively encourages and promotes and attacks anyone that disagrees with the deviant lifestyles, let's be honest, the immoral lifestyles that are out there in this world today. And in many cases, again, they're encouraging it, they're promoting it. So can our country survive these things? Can our nation survive these things? Yes, it can, if it always comes back to us, things that we do. So 2 Chronicles 7:14. Okay, we've probably used this so many times in the past, but it's worth bringing up again. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I've heard people say, well, this is a promise for Israel. It has nothing to do with the church today. Listen, there are principles in the Old Testament that are still principles today, right? The Ten Commandments, right? It says, thou shalt not murder. Just because we live under a better covenant, a New Testament under Jesus and grace, does not mean we can now murder as people of God. There are still principles that we hold up to, and this is one of those principles, that if we do these things, now, if my people, I believe this applies as much to us today as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, as it did to the Israelites back then. If my people who are called by my name, are you called by the name of God? Are you called by the name of Jesus Christ? If we, he's not talking to the unbelievers. He's not talking to the pagans. He's not talking to the heathens, whatever you want to call them. He's saying, if my people will humble themselves and pray, right? He's saying four things. If we do four things, God says, I will do three things. If we will humble ourselves, and by the way, if we would do these things, at least within the church, racism would end within the church. If we would humble ourselves, what does that mean? Not to see ourselves, obviously not elevate ourselves to trying to be God, but also if we just look at other people and with humility, that we're not better than anybody else, that our skin color doesn't determine how good or how evil or how bad or how whatever we are. It's really, when you think about it, it's a very silly way to judge people by what color they are. Because we're all the same color. We're just, some of us are darker than others. It's a very silly way to judge somebody. And I always think, you know, with all this stuff going on today, I go back and I'm like, what happened to Martin Luther King? I have a dream speech where he dreamed of a day where his kids and his grandkids would not be judged on the basis of what color of skin they have, but on the content of their character. What happened to that? It's like we just threw it out. And now we want to judge everybody by the color of their skin again. It's crazy. It's division. It's dividing. And what happens to a house divided? It falls. So there are these spiritual forces out there trying to sow division. What was Jesus' last prayer for his church? That they would be one. No matter what color you are, no matter what male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, whatever, one. Unified because we serve one king. One king. So if we humble ourselves, we pray, we seek God's face, and we turn from our wicked ways, we repent, then God says he will do three things. He will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sin, and he will bring healing into our land. Does our land need healing? You better believe it. We need healing. So let's keep America going in the right direction by doing our part in a nation, you know, we say it nationwide as Christians, but, you know, we really only have influence right here for the most part in Pebble Creek and in the families, that the people, the friends that you have influence over. But what we can do is be committed as a church body to humility, to remaining humble before God and before people by praying and by seeking God and by repenting of any sin, right? If we have any kind of ill will towards another race just because of the color of their skin, we need to repent of it. We need to get it out. Proverbs 28, verse 28, it says, when the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive. Now, I don't know if you're praying for any wicked to perish, but this is the way I look at that verse with a New Testament eye, okay? How many of you would admit that God looked upon you maybe? Well, okay, let me back up. How many of you would admit that you were wicked before you received Jesus Christ? That you were sinners. And in God's eyes, sin is wicked. And so he looks up, he loved us so much that he, but it says also that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're all wicked. And so how did we become unwicked? By receiving Jesus. So you want to see wicked people in government, in black robes, perish, then pray for their salvation. Because if politicians that are passing laws or promoting laws or reinterpreting laws, if they would get saved and on fire for Christ, their wickedness, they would perish as being wicked people. And they would start serving for the glory of God. That's what we need. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for those in government authority over us. Pray for their salvation. Pray for them however it needs to come, however they receive revelation of Jesus. Pray for them. Pray for them. In Proverbs 29, verse 2, it says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. In the King James, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. So a second thing that's going to dramatically change the course for this great nation is whether or not Christians, as voters, we get involved in this process. We have the ability to get involved in the political process. We can't just sit back and just say, God will, whatever will be. God's in control. No, I don't know. I mean, you could go both ways, but how about vote anyway? How about go and vote anyway, right? Never mind. I'm not going to stop. This wasn't part of my notes. I'm stopping myself. Okay. If we don't vote, the wicked are going to continue to rise to power. We have to vote. We have to vote. We have to ensure to the best of our ability by our God-given rights to be able to vote, to ensure that righteous people are placed in positions of authority, right? Now, I'm not talking about Democrat and Republican or liberal and conservative, but I'm talking about righteous versus wicked. Righteousness versus evil, okay? And that's really, that's where we're at today. I mean, it's becoming very clear what's going on. Again, there's no perfect politician. How many of you know there's no perfect politician? You know, politics actually comes from two Latin words. Poly meaning many and tics meaning blood-sucking insects. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, the Bible says, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I pray for God-fearing men and women to be in places of authority in our nation. In Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Now, we have terrorism. Right now, we've got anarchy, we've got riots, we've got all this stuff going on, anti-police stuff going on, anti-American things. And my question is, we see all this going on. Is God protecting America? Is God still protecting America today? I know he's allowing a lot of things. Right? I'm not going to get in the argument, did God send this? Did he send this plague? Did he send the corona? He's allowing it. If nothing else, he's allowing it to happen. So the scripture says, though, that when our ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes our enemies live at peace with us. So I ask you, is the Lord pleased with our, as a nation, our sexual immorality? Or the abortion that takes place, over a million babies a year, is God pleased with that? I'll leave that to your judgment. But I know what I would say. But I know there's something we can do about it. You know, depending on what statistics you read, there could be upwards of 100 million born-again believers in this nation. I don't know if it's that many. I know that when Abraham was bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, he started out, what was that, 100? If there's 100 righteous people, God, will you spare this city? And God said, okay, I'll spare it for 100. And then Abraham started to think, well, I don't know if there's 100. And he kept bargaining down, got it down to 10. And I'm sure Abraham must have thought, I know at least with Lot and his family, there's got to be at least 10. Nope, there weren't even 10. But God said if there were at least 10 righteous people, he would not destroy that city. Now, I don't know how many believers there are, but I know there's at least 10 in here. And I think that's preventing God's ultimate judgment from coming. That's why I believe he's got to remove the church before his wrath is poured out in this world. And so, imagine if every person in this nation who calls himself a Christian actually lived in ways that pleased the Lord, made decisions, talked to people, did things, took action that pleased the Lord. What a difference that would make. Imagine if just the people in this church building right here, if every one of you, the early church was accused of turning the world upside down, and they started only with maybe 120 at the most, but they were accused of turning the world upside down. Why? Because in boldness, in love for people, in obedience to the Great Commission, to go out and preach the gospel, and as people got saved, imagine, we would be, if that started to happen again in our nation, we would have people, wicked people, claiming that Christians, they're ruining this nation. When in actuality, we'd be turning it right side up again. But we need to do something, pray, and get out there and do something, and live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, does that sound too far-fetched? Well, consider Israel, okay? We've been reading through this. I mean, I don't know if you get a little bit depressed reading about all the blessings that were at the feet of Israel. All they had to do was be obedient. All they had to do was do what God told them to do. They had seen all these miracles take place, and they would serve God for a little bit, and then they'd get into rebellion. They'd get into idolatry. They'd fall away. I mean, we're reading about the kings. There is never in northern Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, there was never a righteous king in their whole history. And in the southern kingdom, it was hit and miss. But when you look at it, what happened when Israel served God with all their heart? When they had a king that served God with all, what happened? God would prosper them. He would protect them. He would provide for them. But what would happen when Israel would backslide? When they backslid from serving God, they were attacked. They were subdued. They were led away into captivity by the Philistines, the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, and on and on and on. So when Israel, what would happen when they would repent? then God, I mean, we think, God, why do you keep doing it? But when they repented, God would save them and heal them. How many of you are grateful for God's mercy? For his willingness to forgive you? I don't know if you, maybe some of you have never made a mistake, never sinned after becoming a believer, but I thank God for God's mercy, for his grace to forgive me of my stupidity at times, for my just ignorance at times, whatever it is, but thank God for his mercy. That's why my favorite verse, one of the first verses I memorized, was 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, you know, I always personalize it. If I confess my sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. What a promise. What a promise. So how can we keep America prosperous or great or whatever? Lamentations 3:40. Probably didn't think I was going to Lamentations. But Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you, speaking to Peter, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. One of the best ways to keep America or return America back to what God wants it to be is to have a nation. This is kind of what I'm closing on, to have a nation filled with great churches, with healthy churches, with God-honoring churches. Not with, you know, mosques and kingdom halls and temples, okay? That doesn't please God. I'm sorry. I'm just going to say it. That doesn't, I know we have freedom of religion, but there's a religion that pleases God and there's religions that don't please God. I mean, that's common sense. We need a nation full of churches that are full of godly people that know Jesus, that love Jesus, that serve Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's what we need. Jesus said that it's the Christian church that will not be overcome by the very forces of hell itself. That we actually are on the offensive. We're attacking the gates of hell. We're not like in our own Christian castle trying to repel all the evil out there. No, we're on the offensive. We're going out. We're spreading the gospel. Jesus said to go into all the world, not stay in church, but to go into all the world and preach the gospel, discipling the nations, teaching them to obey. People don't like that word today. Obey all my teachings, Jesus said. What is the fastest way? Let me ask you this. What's the fastest way to stop the national abomination, the national plague of abortions? I would say the fastest way to do that isn't through government. It's not through the courts. The fastest way to do that is to get all the abortionists saved. That's the fastest way, and I think that's the most God-honoring way to end abortion. Let's pray. Let us do what we can to get the gospel, get them saved, get them filled with the Holy Spirit, serving God, going to churches that are teaching them the Bible and the Word of God Almighty. That we need to change hearts. Laws don't change hearts. That, if you don't learn anything else from reading the Old Testament, you'd better learn that. Even God's law, which was perfect, did not change people's hearts. It needs to be Jesus Christ is what changes people's hearts. So it is to the church and to it's to God's people that Jesus gave power. He didn't give it to politicians. He didn't give it to Hollywood. He didn't give it to sports heroes. He gave the Holy Spirit power to his church, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. So think of the power and the bondage-breaking anointing that could flow out of every church full of people that was submitted to God. Just think about Pebble Creek. If we're completely, you know, submitted to God, full of the Spirit, we're loving Jesus, we're obeying his word, do you think that would have any impact on families and communities and cities? you know, from Kansas City to Raytown to Independence, Blue Springs, Lee Summit, all around. If we, I mean, all of us represent different cities that are in here. Some of you live in Kansas City or in these other cities I mentioned. And if we're completely committed to Jesus and people, and we just are praying for opportunities to share the love of Christ, we could change things so rapidly if we're fully committed. We can see what people that are fully committed to certain causes in our nation today, what they're able to accomplish because they're completely committed. They're completely committed to what they're doing. If we were not so distracted and we're focused on the Great Commission and what Jesus told us to do, what could we accomplish? What did Jesus accomplish with just a handful of people to begin with? What did the Holy Spirit accomplish? We'd have power to reach our cities and our towns and our families. With the life changing, it is life changing. I don't know how many of you would agree that your life was changed by Jesus Christ, that you were going in one direction, you were doing all these other things. But when you found Christ, when Jesus came into your life, and you didn't just, and you went from that place of just acknowledging Him as Savior to where you understood what it meant that Jesus is Lord. When you realize that Jesus is Lord, therefore He makes the rules, and as a follower of Jesus, my obligation is to follow Jesus and do what He told me to do, it revolutionizes everything. It changes everything. So how can we do this? How can we get America to be like it was, to be great again? We got to fill this nation with Bible preaching, Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-empowered churches and believers. We need revival, is what I'm saying. We need revival. So again, just in summary, here are some things that's going to help keep America on the right path, help keep America. Again, these ideals, but we're trying to live up to them. So return to that. Number one, righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Godly living, right? Upright, godly living. Number two, repentance. Individual and national repentance from our wicked ways. We just need to... That's part of humility. It's just being humble, saying, Lord, I'm not perfect. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I've not obeyed you here. I repent. That means I turn from it. I don't want to go in this direction. I want to go in your direction. Number three, we need to work to put righteous, godly men and women in positions of authority. Number four, we got to live lives such that our conduct pleases the Lord. And when we do that, what does God do in turn? He does as He promises. He causes even our enemies to be at peace with us. We need to fill our land with Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled, outreach-focused churches that honor Jesus Christ and His Word. And we can begin right here and continue what we've been for 26, going on 27 years. Well, actually, now we just had 27. And I don't know if I can think of any better encouragement to conclude this message than with Psalm 33, verse 12, which declares, and I want everyone to say this with me, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Do we want to be a blessed nation? Then Jesus has to be the Lord of this nation. Amen? And that's what I hope you all pray for in agreement. In agreement. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this nation. Lord, is it perfect? No, there's never been a perfect nation. The only perfect nation is going to be the one that you bring. That you bring. But Lord, there are ideals that we try to live up to and we fall short so many times. Thank God for your grace. Lord, we love this nation. We want to see it prospering. We want to see peace reign from sea to shining sea. We want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ accepted from the highest offices in the land to the smallest child. Lord, we want to see you glorified. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, be bold. Help us be wise. But, Lord, we pray, God, for healing in our nation. We pray for an end to abortion. We pray, God, for a return to righteous living, righteousness, upright living. Help begin with us, with our own church, with our own church families, Lord Jesus. Bring healing. Bring healing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.